The following message comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
We're truly in love with our Savior. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? That one day we will see Him face to face. That was an encouragement. The kids can be dismissed at this time. The rest of us will turn to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James 4, 13 through 17. We'll get into the text in just a moment, but to start off with a story. One of the highlights in my family growing up was family vacation. We didn't have a lot as a family. We didn't spend a lot of money in different places. But looking back, I can tell that one of the things my parents saved up for each year was to do some kind of a family vacation together. And one particular year, I was about 16 years old, we went to California and we went to Disneyland. Now, obviously, as a 16-year-old, it was a little bit beneath me, but it was still fun, and it was great for my younger siblings. I have four younger siblings, and they loved it. And I remember one of the rides we went on was the Indiana Jones ride. How many of you have been on the Indiana Jones ride at Disneyland? Raise your hand. A lot of you have been on it before, right? And so you know that it's set up like individual Jeeps, right? And there's a steering wheel, and there's a driver's seat and a passenger seat, and then there's some other seats in the back there. And I remember that we were trying to give my brother kind of like a special thing. So he said, "Zach, why don't you take the driver's seat?" Little did we know what was going through his head as he committed to that position. So he sat down in the driver's seat, and of course, we were all just having a great time as the ride was going along, just laughing and screaming and all that kind of stuff, but not Zach. He was just white-knuckled on the steering wheel, just eyes furrowed, looking straight ahead, and we all just thought, wow, he's really getting into this. He's really enjoying, you know, imagination and everything. Until later on that day, he made some kind of a comment to one of my sisters to the effect of, "Boy, you know, that ride back there made me nervous for a little while. You know, when that rock started to fall, I thought for a minute we might not make it." And we realized that he thought he was actually driving the Jeep the whole time. And as we come into James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, we're going to see that there are some people that have a delusion. Kind of like my brother Zachary had a delusion. They think, for some reason, that they're in control. And yet, in reality, they're not. And so the title of my message this morning is this: Stop pretending you're in control. Stop pretending that you're in control, because in reality, you're not. And so as we look through James 4, verses 13 through 17, we're going to see and hopefully cultivate a biblical approach to the future. But before we do that, let's go ahead and ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, Lord, I'm just struck with my own inadequacies, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would move through me this morning, that you would give me the words to say, that you would give me clarity of thought, and that Jesus would be glorified. Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts. And if there are some in here, and maybe there are many of us in here, we're tempted to think that the future is in our hands and how wrong we are. I pray that we would be humbled, but I pray at the same time we would trust you. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we get started in our passage, James starts out with a couple of words. He says, "Come now." Or in other words, "Now listen." And then in just a moment, we see who this group of people is that he's about to rebuke. James is about to rebuke anyone who basically says, "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." Now, as we get into this passage of Scripture, one of the first questions that we have to ask ourselves is, who is James talking to? Who is this passage addressed to? James seems to be referring to rich merchants who would have had the means to travel. So the question is, are these rich people believers in the church or unbelievers outside of it? We've already observed that most of the people in the churches to which James was addressing were actually poor, and yet there were some who were rich. Turn with me, if you would, back to James 1, verses 9 through 11, as we just remember where we've been and see how that connects with where we are this morning. James 1, 9 through 11, James says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his future exaltation, but the rich," we said the idea there is the rich brother in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fades, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. And so in James 1, verses 9 through 11, James says to these rich believers in the church, he says, you need to recognize that you're merely mortal. And he preaches to them the truth of their own mortality. And now I think it's very interesting. We come to James 4, verses 13 through 17. And what is James preaching? What truth is he preaching to these people who think they've got the future all figured out? He's preaching to them the truth of their own mortality. And so I believe that it's most likely here that James is referring to rich believers, and yet the truths that he shares apply to anyone who would think that the future is within his own control. James starts this new section with the word, "Come now, now listen," and he says, this is what you're saying that's wrong. "Today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, and we'll buy, and we'll sell, and we'll make a profit." Wow. What an awful statement, right? Probably some of you are thinking, oh, it doesn't really sound that bad to me. I mean, there's Pastor Chris, there's nothing that's explicitly wrong with this statement or you know, explicitly evil about this statement. Well, what's wrong with this statement is not necessarily what the speaker says, but what he doesn't say. So what does the speaker leave out of this statement? He leaves out four simple words, right? "If the Lord wills," or as we often say it, "Lord willing." The speaker has all of these big plans for the future. He's just forgetting one important doctrine, right? What doctrine is that? Just a little doctrine we call the sovereignty of God, that God is the one that's in control of our futures. And because of that, the speaker has the illusion that he's in control of his life. You know, in sports, once playoff time starts to roll around, there's this phrase that you hear thrown out at times. And people will say about their team, or the team will say about themselves, "We're in control of our own destiny." Maybe you've heard that before, maybe not. And basically what that means is just, in order for us to make the playoffs, all we have to do is win these last couple of games. Nobody else has to lose. All the stars don't have to line up exactly right as far as all the standings working out. All we have to do is win these last couple of games, and we are set. Did you know that our future or our destiny is never completely within our control? Now, I want to quickly qualify that by saying that we do make real choices that have real consequences. The Bible is very clear about that. Okay, so I'm not meaning to diminish the doctrine of human responsibility. But what we have to realize is that there's also this other doctrine of God's sovereignty and his control. And you say, "Pastor Chris, I'm not really sure how those two doctrines, you know, in all their detail just work together and all the practical issues of life." And I would say to you, don't worry, you're in good company. We don't understand those things, but you know what? I'm okay with not understanding all the details about how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together, because if I had a God that I could completely understand, that would be a problem, right? And so God is in control, and because God is in control and the speaker failed to recognize this, he is living under the illusion of his own control. Do you live under the illusion of your own control? Now notice over what the speaker thought he was in control. Was it the present? No, it was the future. Today, later on today or tomorrow, we're going to go into this place. We'll continue there a year, and we'll buy, and we'll sell, and we'll get gain. And so he thinks that the future is within his control. You know, if we were all just to be honest with ourselves, I think that we'd all admit that the present is not nearly as much in control as we'd like it to be, right? We're really not in control of our present circumstances. Your life is not going exactly like you planned. I mean, you thought that your finances were all under control until the car broke down, right? Or you thought that everything was going well until there was that unexpected health difficulty that came up. Or something else happens, you fill in the blank, but what do we tell ourselves? We tell ourselves this lie. We say, someday everything is going to be perfect. Someday I'm going to get it all right. I'll have exactly the right amount of money saved up in my bank account, and I'll be exercising and eating well, and I'll be perfectly healthy, and I'll get a job, and my kids will be perfect, and all those home improvement projects on my list, they'll all be done, and my house will all be clean all at the same time. Am I the only one out there that's delusional like this? Don't we think this way? Things are a little chaotic right now, but just you wait. I'm going to get it all back together. And by the way, when are we usually tempted to think like this? Is it during times of trial, difficult times in our lives? No, it's often as we're coming out of the trial. It's often when things are starting to look good. And after the sea is calmed, we're tempted once again to trust in our own strength and wisdom. But what happens? Things don't go as planned, right? They never do. And then we get frustrated. And usually, because the whole problem stemmed from our pride in the first place, we don't say, whoa, that was my fault. I shouldn't have thought that I had it all under control. No, we start blaming other people. And we start blaming our circumstances, and we get frustrated. And then God helps us out of the trial, and then far too often we start the whole cycle over again, don't we? How we need humility. Can I tell you, when things don't go as planned, consider that the loving hand of your Heavenly Father forcing you to look to Him. Each of us has written a script for our lives. The script is what you imagine happening. It's where you can picture yourself in 5 years, 10 years, 25 years. Now, there may be some blanks in your script, but oftentimes we think that we've got the big stuff penciled in, right? We've sort of got it figured out. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond when God steps on your script? How do you respond when He gets out the pencil and says, no, 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 we're going to change this part? When He gets out the red pen and starts writing in the margins? We've got to trust God with our lives. And we've got to go into the future realizing that it's ultimately under His control. So we see that to assume we're in control is a wrong approach, but it's also a wrong approach to be arrogant. Look with me, if you would, at verse 16. Skip down to verse 16. It says this, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." To boast in one's arrogance probably means to boast about one's arrogance. In other words, James is saying something like this. It's bad enough that you are so arrogant as to think that the future is all under control. You don't have to make it worse by going around and talking to people about it. But isn't that so often what we do? We sit back in conversation and we just kind of say, once I pay off my house, I figure that. Or, yeah, once I get that promotion that's rolling around. Or wait a second, who's to say that you're going to be working at the company when the promotion rolls around? Who's to say that you're even going to be alive at that time? Some people are more cautious, and they use certain catchphrases and throw them in to make it sound like they're humble, right? They say, well, you never know what will happen, and I don't want to count my chickens before they hatch, but it sure seems like I can see the stars lining up, and they have this idea like, you know what, I don't want to say it, but I really think that I'm in control. It doesn't matter how you phrase it, you're arrogant if you do not mentally submit your future to God's sovereignty, and boastful if you go around talking about it. Why? Well, here's the bridge into the pivotal truth of this passage. Take a look with me, if you would, at verse 14. It says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Do you catch the irony here? Here are these people talking about a year in the future. And James says, wait a second, back up. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so why are you so confident about a year in advance? You say, Pastor Chris, I thought part of wise stewardship is planning for the future. Well, that's right. We should plan for the future. In fact, take a look at what James says here. Does he say, you know, you guys are boastful about what you're going to do in the future, and it's a problem, so here's what I want you to do. Stop talking about the future. In fact, stop even thinking about the future. Stop planning altogether and just focus on today. Is that James' solution to the problem? No, what does he say? Go ahead and plan, but plan with God's sovereignty in mind. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So you should plan for the future. However, you must always remember that God is ultimately in charge of your plan. And you have to be okay with that. You have to be comfortable with that arrangement. Your life is a vapor. Again, this verse harkens back to James 1, 9 through 11. But it also harkens back to an Old Testament book with which James's audience would have been familiar. You know what that book is? It's the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn it with me there if you would. Right after the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. James chapter 1, James says, you're as a grass that will blow away. James chapter 3, your life is like a vapor. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. Says this, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." Do you think he was trying to emphasize something? One of the main themes of the book of Ecclesiastes is this idea of vanity. This word vanity can actually literally refer to a wind or a breath or a vapor. The idea of vanity is going out on a cold day, right, and going, right, and seeing that vapor come out. And what happens to that vapor? Does it just kind of stay there in the air and you come back at the end of the day and as you're walking back in the house, there's that little cloud that you created that morning? Is that what happens? No, it's gone, just like that. And can you catch that vapor and sort of bottle it up and take it and do something with it? No, it's somewhat insignificant. And that's the writer of Ecclesiastes, that's Solomon's point. Life is short and in many ways insignificant. And so James refers to this and he says, don't get this idea that you're in control, because in reality, you're very small. It's not that we're to live our lives with this morbid fear of tragedy looming in our futures. It's not that at all. It's just that we are to view ourselves accurately. We often take ourselves far too seriously, and an accurate view of our own frailty moves us to an appropriate humility as opposed to arrogance that characterizes the person who thinks he's in control. So the two pivotal truths here are that we don't know what will happen tomorrow and that God is ultimately in control. So what should we do about it? Well, we need to recognize God's sovereignty over future events. That's the right approach, to recognize God's sovereignty over future events. Take a look with me, if you would, at verse 15. James gives the what you should have done. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, or do this or that. Now, we've all heard people use the phrase, Lord willing, but what James is talking about here is not so much just a phrase that we would tack onto our statements about the future. He's talking about the way that we think about the future and the way that we plan for the future. He's talking about a heart of submission to God's will. You know, there's probably no better example of an attitude that submits to God's will for the future than that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he was praying in the garden to his Father the night before he was crucified, do you remember what he said? Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 22, verses 41 through 43. Luke 22, 41 through 43. And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus prayed that night that if there was any other way, that it would be chosen. Jesus had a desire for the future. And yet, how did he condition his prayer? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And what was God's response to the son's prayer? Well, in verse 43, we see that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. You know, when God changes our plans for the future to something that we would consider to be less desirable, or when his answer to our prayer is no, he always strengthens us so that we would be able to endure. And in the end, the fact that God is in control of our future is a good thing, isn't it? There is an old song that my grandpa sang a couple times as a solo. I heard him sing it growing up, and I had never heard it other than that, but a phrase from it stuck in my mind. It must have been significant to him because he didn't sing solos that often. I remember him singing it at least twice. And there was a line in the song that said, "Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand." We can trust our Father. We can trust him with the future. James finishes this passage with a warning. Look with me, if you would, at verse 17. He says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, this is one of those verses that's often taken out of context. And truthfully, it's a little bit difficult to figure out how this verse relates to its context. But there's a very important word in this verse that lets us know that, just in case we were wondering, we don't have the right to rip it out of its context and make it mean whatever we want it to mean. What's that word? Therefore. Right, so obviously this verse refers back to the preceding context. So what's it saying? Well, I don't think it's simply making a statement or a surface-level statement about what we would call sins of omission. In other words, it's not simply saying, not only is it sin to do things that you know are wrong, but it's sin to leave out things that you know you should do. It is saying that, but I don't think that's all. What it's saying is, now you know. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. What's the good that the readers of this passage now know to do? To consider God's sovereignty in their future plans, and to submit their plans to God, and to trust him with their futures, to be humble and not arrogant. And so James says, now that you know what you ought to do, make sure that you do it. I watched one time a video, I was talking about the Great Commission, and it was giving a lot of information about people groups in the world that are still unreached, that don't have the gospel, maybe in their language, or don't have missionaries there amongst them. And it gave all kinds of statistics, and then at the end of the video it said this phrase, "Now you know." At the beginning it asked the question, "Did you know?" And the end was, "Now you know." And then the idea was, "Now what? What are you going to do about it?" And that's how James finishes this passage. He says, here you are, you've got this truth, now what will you do about it? So what will you do about this truth that James has given about the future? You know, I think about this truth about the future and it being in God's control. I think of maybe a young child that goes with her family on vacation. And she has been given a little bit of spending money. Her parents say, here's the money that you can spend, and you can use it to buy a souvenir. Maybe it's just $5, but she goes into a little shop and she finds this little trinket. It's not really very valuable. It really, in the broad scheme of things, isn't that big of a deal, but she just sets her heart upon it, and she wants it. She says, this is what I want. This is my souvenir. Are you sure? Yes. Okay. She goes, she pulls out her little wad of money, she pays for it, and for the rest, a family vacation, that little trinket is her constant companion. It's in her pocket, she sleeps with it at night, it's with her in the car. Sometimes they're getting out of the car and it's, oh no, where is, oh, maybe I left it back there, oh, we have to find it before we can go on, and that thing is so important to her. And then she gets to a place where she's kind of wanting to go play, and she realizes that she's going to need her hands maybe to play on a play place or do the monkey bars or something, and she looks at this little thing and she thinks, this thing could be in danger. She takes it and she says, Daddy, can you hold this for me? Why? Because she realizes that this little thing that she values is so much safer with her father than it is under her control. You know what? On one side of things, don't be arrogant about the future. Don't think that you've got it all together because you don't know what a day may bring forth. You need to have an attitude of humility and trusting the Lord. But on the other side of things, you don't have to be afraid of the future. You don't have to be afraid of what's going to happen because your future is safe with your Heavenly Father. You can trust Him with it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to submit the future to you. Lord, each one of us has plans and dreams, and we must place them in your hands. Lord, I pray that we'd not be arrogant, so arrogant to think that we've got it all under control, and yet I pray that we would not be so foolish as to think that it's out of control, because it's not in our control. The future is in your control. And so, Lord, help us to plan, help us to act, help us to obey, and then help us to trust you. Lord, if there's sin that needs to be confessed this morning, I pray that we'd confess it. Lord, if there's any areas of our life in which we've not been renewing our minds with Scripture, I pray that the Scripture would affect the way that we view our lives this coming week, the way that we talk, the way that we communicate with one another. Lord, I pray most of all that you'd be glorified with our lives. In your name we pray.